Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, continuing our study through the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of beginning, which is actually a book designed to lead us to the one who has no beginning. And as such, Genesis chapter 1, as we reflected, is all about God, his greatness, his majesty, and his glory. God dominates Genesis chapter 1, this creation account that he has given to us, narrating his majestic work of creating all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good, reveals his mighty power, his exquisite wisdom, and his abounding goodness. And verse 26, where we will pick up our reading this evening, brings us to the middle of day 6 and to the special creation of man. By day 6, we might put it like this. As we survey the work of God's creation leading up to the creation of man and rejoice in all its glorious handiwork that God himself has spread out up to that point, we can truly say, using the verse that the Apostle Paul uses concerning what lies ahead of the believers, up to that point, no eye had ever seen, no ear had ever heard, what God had prepared for those who love him. This great, glorious creation described in Genesis 1 being prepared as a fit environment for his vice regents, man and woman, created in his image, whom God had loved from times eternal. And as he brings them into created existence, it is the perfect, good, bountiful creation that God brings man into. And so, again, so once again, we see something of his power and wisdom and goodness in the creation of man. I'll read Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 25 this evening, down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll follow that reading with another passage from Hebrews chapter 2 this evening. Let's hear God's word. Well, having made the animal creation, and God saw that it was good, and verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then briefly, Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read verses 5 through 9 in that chapter. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, quoting from Psalm 8, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while Lord and the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, that is man, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made Lord and the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Well, that's for this reading in God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help and blessing tonight. Our God and Father, we come to you as those whose all is found in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that He, the God-man, is our perfect mediator. And in Him, we are being recreated after your perfect image. And we pray that you'd use this word to shine the glory of that truth into our souls. I pray that we would see more clearly your divine glory, your purposes for our lives, and the joy of knowing you, and that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, even as all things in all creation will be subjected under him. We pray that all our affections, aspirations, our lives, all our moments will be brought in joyful submission to our Savior and Lord, who is aboundingly good to us. So shepherd our souls and fill us with the bounty of your word tonight. You rejoice our soul as you speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. What a piece of work a man is. That's a line, famous line from Prince Hamlet's soliloquy from William Shakespeare's play, Hamlet. What a piece of work a man is. Hamlet, as he spoke those words, has lost all his joy, lost almost his bearing in his melancholy. And his monologue goes like this, as he reflects upon the creation, this goodly frame, the earth, this most excellent canopy, the air. Look, you, this brave overhanging firmament, this majestical roof, fretted with golden fire, meaning the sun. Why, it appears no other thing to me than a foul and pestilent congregation of vapors. That's his description of the creation, congregation of vapors. What a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable in action, how like an angel, in apprehension like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is the quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, nor woman neither. It tells us that actually the 17th century, early 17th century, when Hamlet was written, was quite a biblically literate culture, full of references to Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 8. A quarter century later, after Hamlet was written in 1623, of course, we think how the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms were published. People knew their Bible. People knew the creation doctrine and the doctrine of man. A man can reflect on these truths, the truth of Psalm 8, which Hamlet in his monologue gives reference to, yet without God, it's also the message of Ecclesiastes, it's all meaningless, like a congregation of vapors, as he says. And without Jesus Christ, the display of his glory in mind as the intended goal of creation, it's all ultimately actually meaningless because all things hold together in Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 1 for believers is surely meant to lead us to our triune God of glory, the God who created us for himself, the God who called us to himself, the God who secured our redemption for eternity. And it is only in the light of the knowledge of such a great God of salvation that we can begin to answer the questions that so confront our postmodern world that are deeply personal. People are floundering without meaning and answers to these questions. Who am I? Why am I here rather than not here? Does my life have meaning, intrinsic significance? What am I ultimately for? What is man? All of these are questions, actually, that man cannot answer apart from the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet, as Genesis chapter puts forth tonight, the doctrine of the creation of man in the image of God begins to answer those questions. And the very significance of that event described in our verses is indicated by three phrases that pop out in our text. The first one you see in verse 26, the very first word, the connected word, when we read, then God said. There's a pause, almost a transition. Having created an environment of this creation for this very purpose that is about to be unfolded in the following verses, having done all this, then we read, God said, let us make man in our image. That transition in verse 26 indicates that something gloriously significant is about to happen. But then the second phrase you see is also in verse 26. There is this divine deliberation. Up to that point in Genesis chapter 1, God created everything by saying, let there be light, let there be such and such, and it was so. But now in verse 26, when it comes to the creation of man, God says, let us make man. Not let there be, but let us. There's something personal within the council of the Godhead. Creating men will deeply involve a dimension of fellowship. The tri-personal God, the triune God, speaking within himself, let us make men so that we can relate to men. And brothers and sisters, that's what life ultimately is. That's the significance of life. It does not consist in the abundance of possession, in the pursuit of life and wealth and happiness, but rather life for man consists in knowing God, in communing with him, in delighting in him, in worshiping him, and in growing in our fellowship with him. But then the third verbal phrase indicating the significance of the creation of man is found at the end of our passage in verse 31. And it's hard to see this in our English translation, but in the Hebrew text, there is a definite article, the, attached to the sixth day when we read that God saw that everything was very good. Then there's evening and there's morning, the sixth day. Whereas the first 5 days in Genesis chapter 1 did not come with that definite article. The English translation attached the article, but in the Hebrew, it's a striking distinction. There was day one, there was second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, and then the sixth day. And while everything else thus far was good, the Lord puts a finishing touch on his creation after the creation of man and says it was very, very good. As if to indicate that man will be the crown of creation. He is the apex, the very climactic work in his masterpiece. And when God saw it, it was very good. So right from the text, we are told there's something gloriously significant about how and why God created man. Simply, I want to reflect on two things. I had a little trouble how exactly to divide it. I thought about going along with the catechism distinctions. Man created male and female, man created after the image of God, man created body and soul, man created with dominion over the creatures. Those are major headings you can unpack. But this evening, I simply want to consider two facts still from the catechism. First is that God is indeed created after the image of God. And secondly, God is created to rule or to exercise dominion. And we're going to mainly focus on the first truth, our creation in the image of God. Created after the image of God, which is what imparts inherent dignity and worth to human beings. Because all other animate creatures up to Genesis chapter 1 are said to be created according to their own kind. They are created according to its own kind. Only man is said to be created after God's own image and likeness. Now, image and likeness are virtual synonyms. They really mean the same thing. But Genesis 1 doesn't exactly tell us what that image and likeness of God is. You can ponder, what does it mean for me to be in God's image and likeness? And you don't get the answer in Genesis chapter 1. But the totality of the scriptures reveal to us what this means. And I want to mention several elements of what it means for us to be created after God's likeness and image. If you turn forward maybe a couple pages to chapter 5 in Genesis, you discover the first significance of this phrase, where in verse 1, we read that God created man. He made Adam in the likeness of God. And then notice what happens in verse 2. As male and female, he created them. He blessed them, named them man. And then verse 3, Adam, the following generation, fathers a son in his own likeness after his own image. That expression indicates something of a filial resemblance to the father. It's an expression that's applied to children. Adam begot his son in his likeness after his image, just as God created man after his own image. And that indicates, brothers, that man was created to be like children, to be something of a creaturely analog to God as sons of God. And significantly, when we turn to Luke's genealogy of Jesus given in Luke chapter 3, where the lineage to Jesus is traced all the way back to Adam, the first parent, we discover that Adam is described as a son of God. That's the significance of your creation. You are meant to be a son of God. But then the second dimension of what image and likeness indicate comes from Matthew chapter 22. Remember that incident when Jesus found the denarius for the tax, and in answer to the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, well, whose likeness and inscription is this coin? And they had to answer Caesar's, because Caesar's imprint was on that coin. And Jesus says to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but more significantly, render to God the things that are God's, the things that bear his image and inscription, namely, you render yourself to the Lord. This expression, therefore, likeness and image, indicate ownership and allegiance. Man is created after God's image as creatures who owe their allegiance in whose image they were made. And that means, brothers and sisters, you were created to belong to God, to be God's possession, to be rendered entirely to him. Before he redeemed you, the created purpose for you in God's economy is for you to belong to him, to be his possession, to be rendered unto him entirely, which, of course, sin has badly undermined that glorious purpose. But then most significantly, image and likeness comes unpacked most clearly in Paul's letters to the church, one of which is the passage we read earlier, image consisting in righteousness and holiness. And image of God also involves then knowledge. And the church usually holds up these three dimensions of the image of God as consisting in moral and intellectual and spiritual dimensions. We are, first of all, as bearers of the image of God, to be reflectors of the moral glory of God. We have been created in our innocence, in true righteousness and holiness, to know what is right, to practice and walk in what is true and holy. And the significance of that is that the image of God truly includes the totality of your being. That means it includes even your body. We are soul and body creature. We are psychosomatic body, soul, being. Therefore, we use our bodies to live righteously in holiness. That is our calling and implication of our creation in the image of God. Of course, God does not have a body, but God, in creating us, gave us a body in order to teach us something about himself, just as God is spoken of in the scriptures to see with his own eyes. God actually gives us eyes to teach that knowledge of who he is. He sees. God gave us mouth in order that we may know that God is the one who speaks to us. God gave us ears in a sense that we may know that he hears when we call to him. God gave us an arm to teach us that he is strong, the almighty creator and savior, and so forth. Scripture speaks anthropomorphically. That's a mouthful. I always trip over that word. But in a flip side, we are like theomorphic creatures. That is, we are ones created to reflect the image of God. And as moral reflectors of God's people, God's image, God's moral glory, as the reflectors of moral glory, as body and soul being, we one day will have a glorified body. One day we will be utterly incapable of sin. One day we will live in bodily glory to live and serve the Lord in true righteousness and holiness. But even now, as the grace of the gospel has come into our lives, as the redeemed of the Lord, our calling as reflectors of the moral glory of God in Christ now, as the new man, is to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, not in service of sin, but in service of righteousness and holiness. That's the first dimension, the moral dimension of being in the image of God. But then secondly, the image of God also entails knowledge. We are created to know God. We are created not just intellectually to know the facts in terms of our rational capacity, but the word knowledge actually applies even to the social dimension of our humanity. Even as God has love and communion within himself, to know someone is to be relational. And to that end, God created man male and female. When God created man male and female in order to reflect the ultimate mystery within the institution of marriage, the perfect harmony, oneness, and fellowship that exists, to know one another without shame, reflecting that perfect relationship, that social relationship, that relational dimension of fellowship between Christ and the church. You're created to know God, not just rationally, but relationally. And if you think of Jesus' earthly ministry, this comes through more often than you realize. Why did Jesus ever call the 12 disciples? Why did Jesus call the 12 disciples to follow him? If you read Mark chapter 3, when he called Peter, James, and John, and the other 9 disciples, we read that Jesus called them that they might be with him. That purpose precedes any apostolic commission and ministry to preach. They were gathered to Jesus that they might be with him, that they might know him, they might relate to Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that that is the image of God, because we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's the witness, if you will, within the Godhead, and that indicates that sin makes the human person deeply anti-relational, closed in on self. The image of God means that you are with someone to know someone within marriage, within the church, within your fellowship with God. You're created in knowledge. And we can extend the question to you and say, why did God ultimately save you? It is so that you may know him, so that you may be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the gospel hope with which we are to encourage one another, especially when someone passes into glory. Brothers, one day Christ will return and we will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with his words. We are created in God's image for communion and fellowship, to know God and to know one another. But then the third dimension of the image of God is that spiritual dimension. That means you also have a soul. Unlike any other creatures, you alone, as creatures in the image of God, are capable of having a relationship to God and capable of true worship. Now, the whole nature, in one sense, worships God. Heavens declare the glory of God. The earth, trees, mountains clap, we read in the scriptures. Nature worships God, but rather irrationally, involuntarily, by its existence alone. It doesn't have a spiritual capacity. Animals cannot worship God. Man, however, worships God voluntarily, rationally, spiritually, because he has a spiritual nature. You have a soul that will never die, soul created so that you may worship God and to know him. Well, that's the image of God. when he created you after his likeness. And that indicates us, before we move on, that indeed human beings are creatures full of worth, full of dignity. There's intrinsic worth and value in every human person because they are made in the image of God. Yes, sin has badly distorted that and defaced that image, and in some cases, beyond recognition to our naked eye. But sin has yet completely blotted out the image of God in a person. And that's the explanation for all sorts of things. And one of the applications we can draw is that even when a person is reduced physically, mentally, incapacitated, even when a person would be in a vegetative state, unresponsive, they are still divine analogs bearing the image and likeness of God, created to relate to God, and more significantly, rather created to be related to by God. That means there is an intrinsic worth in every human person, regardless of their physical, mental condition. That also means, as the Bible says, the prohibition of murder. The taking away of human life is forbidden because of the doctrine of creation of man in the image of God. And that also can be related to you. Because you are in the image of God, you must not hate yourself. You must not continually be down on yourself. Yes, we are to be humble, of course, but you never think that you are worthless. Because God does not think that you are worthless. You never think that there is no point to your life. Because if you say that effectively, you are saying God is worthless and God's purpose is pointless. All sorts of ways you can apply this doctrine. But before we move on, I want to take a minute or two to belabor this point that when God created man after his own image, God made them male and female. If I preached this sermon maybe 10 years ago, I probably wouldn't be doing this. But given the world that we live in where gender distinctions are seen as social constructs, not as God-given created realities, the madness of sinful thinking all around us, we must stand on the rock foundation of Genesis chapter 1. Whenever we encounter claims like, oh, we are trapped in wrong bodies, these distinctions are not for our good. God created a man, male and female. Being a man is good. Being a woman is good. These distinctions are good. Biblical masculinity, biblical femininity are good, designed together to glorify God within the family, within the church. God created man, male and female. But before we finally move on, we can't think about the image and likeness of God without ultimately thinking about Jesus Christ. Because who is the perfect image of the invisible God? The scripture sets forth the perfect man, who alone can perfectly reflect God's glorious glory sinlessly. He is like the absolute flawless diamond of a man, reflecting God's glory perfectly. If you want to know what God's image and likeness are like, it's Jesus Christ who displays that to you perfectly. And as our Savior, he comes and he's in the business of transforming all of his people back into the likeness and image of himself, who himself is the image of God. That is the Spirit's glorious work in your life in this new covenant era. He is conforming you to Christ's likeness, beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. The scripture assures that you are being changed from one degree of glory to another. That means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation, you are a new man, even as the day is coming when you shall see him as he is, and you shall be like him, body and soul, perfectly in pristine, perfect glory. The scripture reminds us that we all become like those whom we worship. People become like the idols they serve. But believers in Jesus Christ, they are being transformed into Christ's likeness. That's the first thing I want to reflect upon tonight. Man was created after the image of God, and Christ Jesus is the one who reveals that glory of God, the image of God perfectly. But then very briefly, secondly, man was also created, we read, in order to rule. And there are two aspects to human dominion of the creation. God tells us in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It is related to our procreation in one sense. And then following that, God says, secondly, exercise dominion over all the creatures. So two dimensions of our rule related to our multiplying and filling the earth and our exercising dominion over the creatures. A part of this a mandate is the call to procreate. Part of what it means to be man, especially in the context of marriage, is that we are to procreate. Now, of course, it's not always possible because some couples face health challenges, nor is this to be seen as an absolute mandate to Christians to enter a race to have as many children as we can, ignoring physical constraints and so forth. But what it does say to us very clearly biblically is that children should be seen as an unconditional divine gift and not some inconvenient imposition. This world has a different view. It thinks of children as commodities, as impositions to be avoided. Christians should welcome children because the Bible says they are a gift from the Lord. It's part of what it means to be man, to be in marriage. And if God gives that gracious gift, they are to be unconditionally welcomed. And children also, you need to hear this. The Bible says you are a gift from the Lord, gift to your parents, gift to the church, because God seeks the godly seed. That's how the Bible sees you. And then secondly, we are also to rule, tangibly exercising dominion of the creatures. And that rule and dominion involves a kingly aspect, a royal dimension. In other words, we are to be God's royal representatives or vice regents. God set men in this creation to rule, to exercise dominion. But even so, I want you to notice how God established boundaries within the rules. Look down in verse 29. God sets that boundary, gives the rules and regulations, and says, you shall eat every plant for food, but that's the only category that you are to have for food. And it appears that in Genesis chapter 1, man was not yet allowed to eat animals, meat. We're not yet carnivores or to have meat as part of our diet. That comes in Genesis chapter 9. God sets boundaries. It indicates that even as God sets man as vice regents, even as our call at creation is to exercise dominion, that rule and life as a whole is to be found within God's boundaries. This, but not this. Happiness at its fullness will only be found within those boundaries. Transgressing those boundaries will only bring misery. Made in God's image, made to rule as royal representatives, exercising dominion over the creature. We are divine creature, we are dominical or lordly creature, if you will. But we are not only dominical and divine, man is now depraved. Sin entered the world. Although in God's image, we are like glorious ruins on account of sin. But it is into that environment that Jesus Christ enters. And more on that in the chapters to come. But as we finish our reflection, where is that dominion and rule found today. In one sense, we do have exercise of some dominion, but where is that dominion placed, entrusted today? The Bible says the universal dominion over the creation is given to the God-man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, on the throne, who will bring the new creation to its intended goal, perfected back to the Father. That's the ultimate terminus of Genesis chapter 1. When you read the creation of man, our mind ultimately races forward to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in his eternal plan and purposes, God has comprehended all things to exalt his Son, the Lord Jesus. He has all dominion and rule given to him. All things in heaven and on earth will be subjected to him, and it is only in him that we now share dominion. One day, we, together with Christ, will reign. We will exercise perfect, sinless, glorious dominion and rule over the creatures. But now, as believers in Christ, how do you exercise that dominion and rule as you take up your callings in your labor, in your various tasks? How do you exercise this calling? And the Bible says, we share that rule and dominion, we express that dominion chiefly by being subjected to this man, Jesus. And by faith, we also become conquerors. By faith, we begin to live and serve and work. Even as God has given us these provisions and ordinances of labor, marriage, and rest, or if, as one writer says, using the W alliteration, wedlock and work and worship. All that we do in this creation is to be done by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is man? Made in the image of God, created for Jesus Christ, redeemed by Jesus Christ, and as we behold the Savior's glory, we see that image being restored. As we behold that Savior who has all rule and dominion of the entire creation subject given to him, we also, by faith in him, begin to live truly as man, serve and work in him, and one day we shall share that rule and dominion over the whole creation in the glorious body, in his likeness. And that's what actually what man is. What are we for? Why are we here? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is to know him. So again, even man and his creation brings us all back to the Lord. We are created to know him. And as we conclude, when you read Genesis chapter 1, the test of whether we grasped Genesis chapter 1, the test of whether we truly understand what we are as men and what we are for ultimately, is to be brought to that place that Psalm 8 begins and ends, is to cry with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When you truly understand Genesis chapter 1, our whole beings will be bowed down in worship before the glory of the sovereign God of creation and redemption, whose eternal purpose is to exalt himself in the salvation and recreation of man. And praise God that he has done that. He is recreating us after his image, and he has caused us to share dominion and rule together with his Son. Oh, may we truly comprehend our purpose. May God make us truly human. May the glory of Christ shine through us, even as we behold him by faith. Let's pray together.